For our meditation tonight, I would like to draw your attention to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question and answer is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To enjoy God really means to have fellowship and to have communion with Him. And this is the purpose for which man was created. We learn that from the third chapter of Genesis and the eighth verse, where the Bible says of our first parents, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It was apparently their wont to meet with God on a regular basis. The Lord came to commune with them in the garden. God seeks fellowship with men. And we learn that from what God said in Genesis 3 verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? As we move further through the Old Testament, we come to the making of the tabernacle, the instructions and the measurements that God gave to Moses. The tabernacle was a large tent, which the name tabernacle really signifies. And the purpose of that tabernacle was that God was providing a place for fellowship and communion with His people, Israel. In that earthly sanctuary, there was that which was known as the Ark of the Testament, or the Ark of the Covenant. And over that Ark, there was a lid upon which there were cherubim, angelic figures facing that mercy seat. And that lid was referred to in that way. It was called the mercy seat. And God said something about that mercy seat to Moses in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. Fellowship, communion with God was to take place there. I say man is made for communion with God. And this is the theme of the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. You have recorded here a wonderful record of how the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh, talked about and illustrated communion and fellowship with His disciples. This is a very instructive portion of Scripture. I think we learn in this portion about a range of different subjects. We're taught here, for example, about the matter of salvation. We're also taught about the subject of sanctification, and in connection with that, we are instructed in the matter of service. Now, we should remark that the actions of the Lord Jesus here served as a rebuke to the pride and the ambition that had begun to manifest itself among His disciples. Back in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 24, the Bible records, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Can you imagine? These men whom the Lord has chosen out, and they become so big for the boots that they want to establish a pecking order among themselves. They want to be able to decide who is the chiefest, and who's the least. And the Lord Jesus had to teach them a visible lesson, a picture parable, if you like, here in John chapter 13. Remember that the one who was acting out this parable is God manifest in flesh. The Son of God and the Son of Man. The God-man mediator. The Bible here in this very portion tells us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3 that He knew that He was come from God and went to God. He is the eternal Son who came into this world to be our Savior. I'm interested in the fact that on repeated occasions in this chapter, it talks about the knowledge of Christ. Look at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come. Verse 3. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He was come from God and went to God. Verse 11. For He knew who should betray Him. And again in verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. Here we have the omniscient Christ, the one who knows all things, including the hearts of His disciples. And here, this incarnate Christ was willing to act the part of a slave, a bondservant, and wash their feet. It was well known in those days that this was the job of a slave. Those who would come in from the dusty streets with their sandals full of dust and sand would have their sandals unloosed, removed, and a servant would come with a basin of water, usually with a towel, and would wash their feet and dry them with that towel. This was a menial task. And the Lord Jesus Christ was actually showing as the God-man that He had come into this world not to be served, but to serve. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And then to give His life a ransom for many. And He acts out this before them in what I would call an acted out parable. He shows them by taking the place of a bondservant and washing their feet. First of all, the purpose for which He Himself had come. And secondly, He was teaching them by His example, because He said, I have given you an example, verse 15, that ye should do as I have done to you. That we also, as His people, are to be willing to take the place of a servant. The most menial of servants. Not to be striving to see who is the greatest, but rather to be willing to take the lowliest place. It is interesting, by the way, to compare John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 27 with this portion. Because John the Baptist, when he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said of Him, He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. I'm not even worthy to take the place of a servant who would remove the sandals from his feet and wash his feet. That's what John was saying there. And yet this one of whom he speaks is the very one who does that himself as an example for his disciples. The Lord Jesus did not deem himself too high either to unloose their sandals or to wash their feet. But he did both of those things. Now in this parable, the narrative that is before us actually sets out what I would refer to as a threefold communion or a threefold fellowship that God's people enjoy with Christ. And as we tonight come to what we call communion, I want us to think about these three aspects of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first fellowship that's identified for us here is in verse 10. The Lord said to Peter, "He that is washed," and he's referring to someone who has had a bath, someone who has washed his entire body, "He that is washed needeth not save or except to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." Here is the fellowship of the bath. The Lord Jesus in this portion comes to Peter. He has already poured water into a basin, verse 5, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with that towel. He's drying their feet. And he comes in turn to Simon Peter. And good old Peter, true to character, he has to say something. He has to open his mouth and, we might say, insert both feet. That's what Peter was noted for. He often said the wrong thing. And usually when you say something in haste, it is the wrong thing. And so here's Peter, and he said, "Lord," and we would need to see this in the Greek to understand the force of it. Basically what he's saying is, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" It's emphatic. He's saying, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" No. No, that can't be. And the Lord said to him, "Well, Peter, what I do thou knowest not now. You don't understand what I'm doing, but thou shalt know hereafter. You will understand later." And of course, Peter is not satisfied with that, and he says in verse 8, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And men and women, we need to be careful about the things that we say, because sometimes the Lord will make us eat our words. And what Peter said here was very, very foolish. Because after all, the Lord Jesus had come to do that very thing, to wash his feet. Did he not understand the Lord's wisdom? Did he not trust that the Lord Jesus knew exactly what he was doing? Why would he argue with Christ? Why would he resist what Christ was doing? Now, I have no doubt that Peter had good motives. I have no doubt that Peter was thinking, "Well, the Lord Jesus is so high and so holy, and I'm so unholy. It's inappropriate for him to take the place of a servant and wash my feet." But by taking that attitude, Peter was denying even the very purpose for which the Savior had come. For Jesus had come to do that, to take the place of a servant. Remember how Paul put it to the Philippians? In Philippians chapter 2, he says, "Let this mind be in you," verse 5 of Philippians 2, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That really signifies he thought it not something to be grasped at. Deity. He didn't need to grasp for deity because he was and is deity. "But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant," doulos, "a bond slave, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The Lord Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to be a servant. But Peter here, unwittingly, is denying that. "No, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet." And so Jesus immediately said, verse 8 of John 13, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And that word, "no part," really signifies fellowship or communion. We find it translated here again in that way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where the question is asked, "What part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15. It really is talking about communion or fellowship or concord. What part hath he? The Lord Jesus said, "If I'm not going to wash your feet, then Peter, you have no part, you have no fellowship, you have no communion with me." And so here we have Peter eating his words. How fickle Christians can be. We say one thing, and a minute or two later we say something entirely the opposite. That's what happened with Peter. When Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, if I don't wash you, Peter, thou hast no fellowship, no communion, no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And again, he didn't realize how foolish that statement was. Because now he's going too far. The Lord Jesus had to explain to Peter, "Look, when a person is washed all over from head to toe, and then he goes out into the street and he walks on the dusty path, and he comes back in, he doesn't need to take a bath all over again. All he needs is to have his feet washed." That's how we should understand verse 10. Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed," it means who has had a bath, "needeth not save or except to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." Now when he talks about being washed, it has the sense of he that is washed all over as in a bath. But what he's referring to Peter is not merely physical and literal, but spiritual. The Lord here moves from the earthly subject to the heavenly. And the Lord often did that when he was at the well speaking to the woman. She began to talk about physical water and drinking from that well. And the Lord Jesus moved right away to the spiritual application. He talked about the water, the well of water that he would have within him would be eternal life, everlasting life. Spiritual application of something physical. The Lord did that again in John chapter 6 when they were talking about bread. He had fed the 5,000 and he talked about bread, literal bread coming from heaven from Moses, the manna. And then he moves to the spiritual. "I am that bread of life." So here is physical cleansing in a bath in water that is applied to the spiritual. And friends, this is the first stage in fellowship and communion with Christ. It's justification. The fellowship of the bath. When you're washed all over by the blood of Christ, when you're completely and perfectly cleansed in the atoning blood, that's a bath that we all need. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Everyone who has been washed in the blood of Christ is eternally saved. This washing from sin, this spiritual bath, never needs to be repeated. See, that's what the Lord was talking about here when he said, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." Once your soul has been washed, you never need to have that bath again. The redeemed of the Lord are completely and finally cleansed. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he hath saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This is justification. A marvelous truth, as we have discovered in recent messages. The Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus purges us and cleanses us from all of our sins in his blood. by Him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts 13:39. Justification is a legal act of God by which a sinner is declared free from guilt, pardoned fully from his sins, and is viewed as perfectly righteous before God's law. And friends, justification cannot, nor does it need to be, repeated in your life. He that is washed is clean every whit. If you are a true believer in Christ tonight, you have been forgiven once and for all for your iniquities. And the promise of God given in the book of Jeremiah is repeated in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And again, that's repeated in Hebrews 10:17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I once was gently chided by a good brother from the Plymouth community. I remember saying, as a young man, I think I was about 19 at the time, that's really young, I said, God has forgotten our sins. And he looked at me and he smiled. And he said, well, actually, that's not really correct. He said, because, think about it, if God had forgotten your sins, there's always the possibility that at some time in the future, He would remember them again. He said, the Bible doesn't say God has forgotten your sins. He says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. They're completely beyond the possibility of being recalled. And I thought, boy, this old Plymouth guy knows something. There's a lot of things he doesn't know, but that's one thing he really knows. And I've thought of that many times since. You might say that's semantics. You might say that it's splitting hairs. But I thought it was good. I thought it was good. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Let that impact your heart. Your guilt, believer, is gone. The Bible says God has cast your sins behind His back. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and will not remember thy sins. Micah 7, from which we read this morning, talks about our sins being cast into the depths of the sea, not into the shallows where they can be washed up on the shore and found, but in the depths of the sea. Apparently on the Jersey Shore there are boats that go out there with all kinds of unmentionable things, way miles out into the ocean, and they drop their load there. You know why they do that? Because if they were to do that near the shore, there would be all kind of complaints from the residents of New Jersey and other places. Because stuff would be washing up onto the shore. If they don't want that to happen, what do? They take it and they bury it in the depths of the sea. That's the picture that God gives of our forgiveness. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Believers, we need to remind ourselves often of our standing before God. This gives us confidence in prayer. We have had, if we're truly saved, a complete washing all over in the blood of Jesus. Therefore, we enjoy the fellowship of the bath. We don't need to be saved again. He that is washed needeth not but to wash his feet. And we do enjoy the fellowship of the bath, and this you must have, or you will have no part and no fellowship and no communion with Christ. Thank God we can be sure of our righteous standing before God. But from the fellowship of the bath, I want you to notice another fellowship, another communion in verse 5. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. The fellowship of the bath, communion of the bath. Here we have communion of the basin. And the washing of feet is the central action in this portion of Scripture. But if you look again at verse 10, you think about what the Lord is saying. He that is washed, that means washed all over as in a bath, needeth not save to wash his feet. The believer doesn't need to be regenerated again. We're not born again and again and again and again. He doesn't need to be justified all over again if he fails the Lord. But he does require a daily cleansing from the defilement of his walk in this world. Our feet represent that which touches the earth, that which comes in contact with the earth. The feet remind us of our walk. That's what we walk with, our feet. And when the Bible talks about the walk of the Christian, obviously we know what is in view. It's the way that we live. It is our behavior. It is our lifestyle. It's the things that we do. The feet, the part that comes into contact with the earth. Now, there's a notable contrast seen here with what is in the chapter previous. Look at John chapter 12 and verse 3. Here in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, it says, "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." The Lord's feet there were anointed, not washed. Now, is there a message in that? I believe there is. The Lord was not defiled by his contact with this world. He's sinless. He's pure and perfectly holy. But we as disciples are not perfect in the flesh. Our walk, our daily walk, needs cleansing. Now, I should say an ancient custom of bathers in the East is alluded to here in verse 10. We always need to remember when we're reading the Bible that it is an Eastern book. There's a wonderful book by a man by the name of Thompson called The Land and the Book. And it gives all sorts of examples of Hebrew idiom and practices among the Jews, things that happened in the East. But what is alluded to here in verse 10 by the Savior in John 13 is the custom of bathers. We know in those days there were public baths. The Romans were big on building public baths. You can find some of those still in England. Remnants of the Roman occupation of England. There's actually a town in England called Bath. And the Roman baths were a big thing. They were actually way ahead of their time. They were able to have underground heat that heated the water and so on and so forth. But anyway, on returning from public baths, a person in those days would have been clean. His body would have been totally clean. So he didn't need to be bathed all over again. But wearing only sandals, he would actually need the cleansing of the foot bath when he got home because of the dust that he picked up all along the way. His sandals would have been full of sand and his feet, therefore, would have been dirty. So what's the application here? Well, the Lord is making a spiritual application of this. Christians are every day tainted by the dust and dirt of this world. This is where we live. We touch the earth every day. We would rather not. There are things about living in this world that really annoy us and bother us and disturb us. But we're here and we need the daily cleansing of the basin, the washing of our feet. And this is not the washing of justification. This is the washing of sanctification. And sanctification, unlike justification, is not an act, but a work. It's a progressive work. It is an ongoing thing. Now, there are people, and they claim that they don't need daily cleansing. And they would include some from within that Plymouth community. I've heard some take issue with the idea of asking the Lord for a fresh cleansing in the blood. But I want you to notice, all of the disciples here needed to have their feet washed. And all of the Lord's disciples today need daily cleansing. If our feet are not spiritually washed, we cannot experience fellowship with Christ. Look at verse 8 again. Thou shalt never wash my feet, Peter said. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not. In other words, if I don't wash your feet, thou hast no part with me. No fellowship. There can be no communion with Christ while sin is unconfessed. Why did the Lord teach us in the Lord's Prayer to pray those words, and forgive us our trespasses, or as it is elsewhere, forgive us our debts, or as it is in another place, and forgive us our sins? Why did the Lord teach us to pray that? Because that's necessary. If we pray, give us this day our daily bread, then daily, and more than once daily, we need to pray, Lord, forgive us our sins. There can be no fellowship with Christ while sin remains unconfessed. When I was a child in Sunday school, we used to sing a lot of nice little songs. One of the things we used to sing was, get them out, get them gone, all the little rabbits in the fields of corn. Envy, jealousy, malice, and pride, they must never in my heart abide. Lord, cleanse me from sin. Psalm 66 verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's very challenging, isn't it? If I regard iniquity in my heart, I'm willing to put up with sin. I'm willing to hold sin to my bosom as a cherished thing. I'm not willing to let it go. The Lord says, you can't have fellowship with me. So we must confess our sins. We must keep short accounts with God. I have a friend, and his grandmother used to say that to him all the time. Mentioning his name, she used to say, remember, son, keep short accounts with God. See, it used to be the practice in little corner stores that you would go in there and buy some groceries, and you could put it on what they call in the United Kingdom the slate. It used to be a little piece of slate, and someone would write your name on there. Then they graduated to paper, of course, after that. And you could run up a tab. You could run up a bill. You bought so many groceries, but you didn't have the money to pay for it all, so they would let you pay it off on what they call the tick. Now you're learning about British culture and terminology. But a grocer or a shopkeeper would be very, very, very careful about that kind of thing. He would only allow credit to certain people. One store I went into said that we don't give credit to anyone but those over 75 years of age accompanied by both parents. So you're not likely to get the credit. But there are places that will give you credit. But they're not going to let you run an endless tab up. Because there'll come a point where the shopkeeper will lower the boom and he's going to say, now wait a minute, you need to settle your accounts. I want you to keep short accounts. And that's what is meant by keeping short accounts with God. We must be careful that we confess our sins to Him. Now, how can we wash our feet spiritually? We do that in at least two ways. We wash our feet in the book of Scripture. You know, the Bible is a laver. The Bible is a cleanser. And in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, it refers to our Lord Jesus Christ and how that He loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with, note this, the washing of water by the Word. Jesus said to His disciples, "Now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." John chapter 15. God's Word is a laver in which our daily walk is cleansed. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." Spending time in the book of God is going to keep your walk clean. Because as you read the Word, it's going to expose your sin. It's going to show you your sins like a mirror. And you're going to want to confess those sins. The psalmist said, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to Thy Word." Cleansing in the book of Scripture. And then washing in the blood of the Savior. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another," that's us with God and God with us, "and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin." The original there is the present continuous tense. It really means it goes on, it keeps on cleansing us from all sin, from the pollution of sin. Listen to the prayer of the psalmist. It's a prayer that we do well to pray ourselves. Psalm 51, verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." When you think of this, "purge me with hyssop," what does it cause you to think about? Well, it causes me to think of that plant. Hyssop was a plant that was taken at the time of the Passover and was dipped in the blood of the Lamb, and it was applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the Israelite houses. And it's my belief that when the psalmist says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow," he has that in his mind. The purging of the blood. We all need the fellowship of the basin. But I must be brief here and mention the third aspect of communion with Christ. It's right here in John chapter 13. And it is the communion or the fellowship of the bosom. Verse 23. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved." Now I like this. I'll tell you first of all, this is a reference to the writer of this gospel. That's how he always refers to himself. He doesn't say John, he says the disciple whom Jesus loved. And isn't that lovely? What humility there is here. One of his disciples who loved Jesus. No, that's not what he wrote. No, that was undoubtedly true. There's no doubt that John loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he's talking about his relationship to Jesus, he's not focused so much on his love for Christ as he is on Christ's love for him. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And oh, what assurance there was therefore in John's heart. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones, yes, we are His little ones. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. What a glad assurance there is in that. We need to love Christ. But oh, what a joy it is to know that Jesus loves us. This disciple was John himself. Now, if you think about John, he was not only one of the disciples, one of the 12. which then became 11 when the traitor was exposed. But he was one of the inner circle of disciples. Because of the 11, there were three who were even closer to the Lord than the rest. You can flesh this out further. We haven't time to go to those scriptures right now. But in Matthew 17, verse 1, at the transfiguration of Christ, those that he took with him were Peter, James, and John. You see that again in Matthew chapter 26. Those in the Garden of Gethsemane who went further with Christ, Peter, James, and John. You also find it in Mark 5, verse 37. The only ones that Jesus would allow into the house with him when Jairus' daughter was healed, Peter, James, and John. That's why we call them the inner circle. There was a closeness and an intimacy about their fellowship with Christ that wasn't experienced by the others. But let me tell you, of the three, there's only one of whom it says in Scripture that he was one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And there's only one of whom it says that he leaned on Jesus' bosom. He had an intimacy about his communion with Christ that was not experienced by the other disciples. Is it not a remarkable thing when you look at the life of John, that at the cross, he is the one who's standing by the scene of the cross? Where are the rest of the disciples? They're all away hiding. They're all away hiding with fear because of the Jews. Where's John? He's standing at the cross. Now, there's no doubt John, like the others, ran away in the garden. This is true. But I think I'm right in saying he was the first one back. I love to think of the Lord restoring the backslider. I don't care how far you've got away from the Lord or how far you think you've got away from the Lord. There's mercy. Depth of mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. There was mercy for John. And John's gospel records how that at the cross, John 19, verse 26, Jesus saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved. There he is. And in John 20, verse 2, when Mary heard about the resurrection, when she witnessed what had taken place, the angel spoke to her, she ran, and she cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And again, he's referred to in chapter 21, in verse 7 and in verse 20, as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which also leaned on his breast at supper. That's how John 21 and verse 20 describes him. He leaned on his breast. He enjoyed a closeness with Christ. He wasn't satisfied, you see, with ordinary communion and fellowship. He wanted to be really close to Christ. Is that what we want? Are we happy to keep our distance? Are we happy to be a disciple who follows afar off? Or do we want to enjoy close communion with the Lord? Oh, for a closer walk with God. A calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. You know, it's not just enough to be involved in Christian service. The Bible tells us in John chapter 12 that there were those who made the Lord a supper and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. What's the table? The table is a place of fellowship. It's a place of communion. That's why I like to refer to the communion feast sometimes as the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper. Communion. Here we have fellowship with Christ. And the Lord Jesus desires that intimate communion with us. He desires that. That's why you find the Lord there outside the door of that church in Revelation 3 verse 20. And he's knocking at the door of that church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. In other words, I'll sit down at the table of fellowship with him. That's what the Lord says to each of us. He desires intimate communion and fellowship with us. So may the Lord help us not only to rejoice in the fellowship of the bath and of that cleansing in the basin, but may we experience the closest communion, the communion of the bosom. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, draw me, my Saviour, how precious thou art. Fold me, O fold me, close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. May the Lord grant us that communion with him for his name's sake. Amen.